Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study. As you guys know, we've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 2, and the guy who's going to be teaching actually taught me how to teach the Bible. So this guy, I have a special place in my heart for this guy. So why don't you guys help me welcome Chris Langham.
Hey, good evening, guys. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians in just a minute. But I want you to turn with me to a verse in Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite books in the Bible. Ecclesiastes, pretty close to the middle of your Bible. It's right after Psalms and Proverbs. You're going to find Ecclesiastes and find your way to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And we will spend most of our time in 2 Corinthians 2 in just a moment. Ecclesiastes, very poetic. This is a beautiful verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 9. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is a gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Lord, we thank you for your word. Teach us, guide us, give us understanding and insight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was very young, I wanted to make a difference in this world. I didn't know what that meant. In some ways, I wanted to save the world. I didn't know what it needed saving from. I just knew that people needed help, and I wanted to be part of that help. I wanted to make a difference. I wasn't a believer. I grew up in a little bit in church. I didn't listen very carefully. I didn't know much about God. I called myself agnostic. I was a sinner. I was as bad as the rest, but I still had noble intentions sometimes, and there was something in my heart that wanted to be something, to make a difference. I didn't know how to do that. The verse here, Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. Solomon is looking at life under the sun. It's a unique book in the Bible. Solomon is examining life from the perspective that we get to see it, under the sun. Ecclesiastes is not a complete book. If you read it all by itself, it's rather depressing. Because it kind of takes God out of the picture. It talks about God as sort of far off, but not personal, but really looks at life without the perspective of heaven or hell, without the perspective of eternity, just life. This is all there was. And he says there in verse 9, what does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men. There's something in the heart that longs for eternity, and yet God has placed us in mortality. We're here in the temporary, and the things we do come and go. And Solomon's lament throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is, whatever I do just doesn't make a difference forever. I don't know what's going to happen after me. I'm going to die, and everything I've done will be inherited by somebody, and that'll be passed on, and eventually we all get forgotten, And yet, he says, but eternity, God has set eternity in our hearts. And yet there's a frustration in that eternity, wanting to make a difference, but realizing how little we are. And yet, he says a little bit later, verse 14, I know everything God does will endure forever. God's work makes a difference. God's work changes eternity. My work, it's like building sandcastles. I was actually just down at the beach a couple hours ago. You can put a lot of work into a sandcastle, and it'll get taken out by one good wave. So how do you make a difference in the world? Well, I got saved. I was about 21 years old, got saved, started walking with God, and The word of God got into my heart. And God's work was something else. God's work. The work of grace. The work of salvation. The work that changes people's lives. I started seeing lives change around me. Light came into my life. And I had a burning desire to be part of that work. That work that really changes people, that reaches people, that makes a difference that is eternal. I was walking with the Lord for a year or two, and when I was saved, I was gung-ho from the opening gates. I wanted everything to do with God. If it was ministry, I wanted ministry. If it, whatever it was, I was at the church. This church was at a building over a couple miles that way, and it was a whole lot smaller. And my wife and I showed up, newlyweds, little baby, and just said, "Bill, if you want us to do anything, we're here to do it. I don't know what I'm good at or anything, but I just kind of offer myself to do whatever." And he asked us to stick around. We held babies because we had a baby, so we worked in the baby room. That was our very first ministry. Absolutely loved it. And started hanging out with Bill and Alan more. He invited me to a conference. I was really excited. It was my first conference to go to. It was a preacher's conference. I had no idea that I would preach. I didn't like stage. I didn't like talking in front of people. So that was totally out of my mindset of what I might do. But it was called Preach the Word Conference. I remember 10 different speakers. I could tell you every different message. I remember it that well. I had my notes. I remember God was speaking to me so strongly. I just wanted to know the will of God. But what was it? I was a stage in my walk where I so desired to serve God, but didn't know what or how to do it. And I was sitting there, and I'd been doing a little bit of ministry here and there. I think we had started up a home group at our house, but I just want to know, God, what do you want from me? I want to make a mark in this world for you. It wasn't about me anymore. It wasn't about my name or my fame, but I want to make the Lord's name great. Sitting at the conference, I remember message after message. It was the Preach the Word Conference. This was for preachers. I didn't think of myself as a preacher in any way, but it was the Preach the Word Conference. And I remember the message. It was Tony Evans, and he was preaching on the Great Commission. And I remember in the midst of that message, I don't remember what the word was, but that call to deliver the gospel, to go and make disciples, and then the call especially to teach. That's part of the Great Commission, right? To teach them. To follow Jesus' commands, to go and make disciples. Something struck in my heart that said, this is what I'm called to do. And I knew it. And that was it. A light lit up in me. I rejoiced. God, you told me my calling. I'm good. It was about 2 minutes later, it struck me as I was sitting contentedly in my comfy chair there, listening to more of Tony Evans' study. I can't do that. And it wasn't one of those false humility things. It was an absolute sense of reality striking me. I can't do that. I knew the reality of what it meant to preach because I had been struck by preacher after preacher when they opened up the Word of God and taught and delivered. And it hit my heart that this was something that God speaks through, that I would hear God speaking through His Word as a mere man got up and spoke that. And so within a couple of minutes, I had a confirmation of my calling. I'm called to preach the word. And an absolute certainty in my heart that I haven't got the skills. I haven't got the experience. I can't. Who am I to take on something like that? So what do you do with that? You're called and you're not good enough. Turn to 2 Corinthians. I want to show you something in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is an absolute favorite book of mine. I was pretty stoked when Isaac told me we were going through 2 Corinthians, and then I had the opportunity to share. In 2 Corinthians here, there are a few verses that are very, very personal to me. I'll share, we might get to one or two of them. But my call to ministry is here in 2 Corinthians. My call to the mission field was here in 2 Corinthians. My call to start Through the Word, those of you guys who know me at all, Through the Word is a mobile app that I get to do and be a part of. And all of it's right here. I have in this Bible right here, my personal Bible that's pretty torn up, there are dates and verses underlined that this one's personal to me. And I think there's a reason God chose 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a book about ministry. Now, Paul didn't sit down to write, here is a theology of ministry and the way in which one might serve thine Lord. He sat down to defend his life, and his ministry. He's writing to the Corinthian church. It's a follow-up to, guess what? 1 Corinthians. That kind of makes sense. Now, I know Bill told you last week there is some conjecture about how many Corinthians there were. Not people from Corinth, but the letters to Corinth. Now, that aside, we do know that there's some follow-up here in 2 Corinthians to the letter he wrote in 1 Corinthians, because some things have changed between 1 and 2 Corinthians. A lot of 1 Corinthians, if you read it, is correction for a church that had gone a little out of control. They'd gone a little over the edge on their celebrations. They were a little out of control, drinking a little too much of the communion wine and being a little selfish and a little over the top on the speaking in tongues. And there was a whole lot of correction going on, including and especially, and this will be pertinent to our chapter today, there was a correction about they were letting some sin go in the church without being corrected. And Paul, from a distance, now Paul had started this church. He's very close to this church. They're very personal to him. And when he found out what was going on in Corinth, that the church was a bit out of control, he had to send some correction. One of the things he had to correct was, you guys have somebody in your church who was doing something that is almost unmentionable out in secular life. There's a guy who has decided to marry his dad's wife, or at least was sleeping with her, or it wasn't his mom, but it was dad's wife, and that's gross enough. And he said, and you guys are letting go in church. In fact, in the church, they're like, well, we're all about grace. So, you know, any sinner can come on in here. And while that's true, he said it's different if they call themselves a brother. And back in 1 Corinthians, he said, if they call themselves a brother, there's a big line of difference there. If they call themselves Christian, say, I'm a brother, I'm living for the Lord, my life belongs to God, there's a different set of rules. If somebody is a sinner, no matter how, whatever blatant it is, and they walk in into the church, absolutely, they're welcome here. Come on over to Long Beach. We got lots of them to, and out in the open, we got some very blatant sinners. But once they call themselves a brother, say, my life belongs to God, and they don't make a change about their lifestyle, then some correction has to happen. Church discipline. Church discipline's a tough thing. Discipline means correction, right? You're going the wrong way, somebody tells you the right way to go. How many of you love correction? Nicely done. You know what Proverbs says about you if you love correction? You are wise. You know what Proverbs says about you if you hate correction? It says the word stupid. Proverbs 12:1, look it up. Stupid is in the Bible. He who hates correction is stupid. That's what it says, a quote in the Bible. You know why somebody who hates correction is stupid? Take a good look. It's as smart as they're ever going to get. The way they're doing things now will never change. The things they're doing wrong will stay with them the rest of their life. Take a good look in the mirror. If you don't want to get corrected, that's you, and it ain't going to change. Correction is good for you. You love it because it makes you better. It doesn't mean it's easy to take, but church discipline is a necessity. Now, as true as that is, some of us are prone to be stupid because we don't like it. But Paul brought some correction to the church. 2 Corinthians 2 is follow-up on that discipline. Follow-up is necessary. Correction is not a one-time thing. It's not, hey, you're kicked out of the church, never come back, I don't want to talk to you again. But the Corinthians had mistaken it for a one-time, you're out of here, that's it. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm actually going to back up two verses into 2 Corinthians 1 so you get the context here. He says, I call God, this is 2 Corinthians 1:23. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. Here's what he's talking about. 2 Corinthians 1, to give you a little context, he's apologizing, or actually more explaining for why he didn't show up. He had told them in 1 Corinthians, you read through, I'm going to try to stop in Corinth. I want to stop by. Well, it didn't happen. He said very specifically, this is not a promise. He basically said, if the Lord opens the door, I hope to stop by. Well, things don't always work out the way you want them to. I don't care if you're working for God or who. And it didn't work out. And so he explained in chapter 1, it didn't work out. But there's reasons for it. God had a reason. He says, I don't always know what I'm going to do in the future. I'm following God. It doesn't always work out my way. I didn't make a promise. I didn't break a promise. And he makes it really clear at the end of chapter 1 there. He says, I wasn't lying. I wasn't saying yes in one breath and no in the other, the way they do in the world. Like, sure, I'll be there. I had no intention to be there. He says, no. And he says, I know that's important because as surely as God is faithful and God keeps his word, Paul, as a minister, recognizes that his word is essential because the key for somebody who represents the Lord, and I'm just talking about a pastor, I mean you. I mean you walk with the Lord. The way you keep your word to the rest of the world represents how God keeps his word because you represent him. Do you understand that? Do you know that? You represent God to the rest of the world. And for a lot of the world, we are their excuse not to follow God. Let's not give them any good excuse. And so Paul says, hey, I'm not double-minded. I'm not changing. I'm not saying one thing and meaning another. I absolutely meant it. I said I wanted to come. I said I couldn't to know for sure. So he clarifies that. And then he says this. He explains part of the reason why it didn't work out to go. And part of it was, he says, he decided that it was a better thing to just let the correction sit from the letter be enough and let the church work that out for a little bit before he shows up and has an uncomfortable visit. And he explains, listen, this is who I am. You need to understand who I am. Look at 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. As Paul is defending his ministry, you got to know, if you read between the lines for the rest of the book, Paul has to defend his ministry here, because when he didn't show up, some other teachers came along saying, well, where's Paul now? Some people don't like getting corrected, and in response to that correction, they say, well, who does Paul think he is telling us what to do? He's not even around here. Now, Paul is the guy who started the church, but there were other guys who came along. Paul, some apostle. I mean, he's really strong in his letters, but he shows up. He's not that strong a speaker. And they showed up with their great credentials, and they laid out their credentials, and Paul calls them super apostles. I don't know if that was a word that they gave themselves or Paul was making fun of them. I don't know. But these are guys who basically said, we're better than Paul. Why do you listen to Paul? He tells you you can't do that stuff. You should listen to us. We're here. We got these credentials. I don't know what they were, but they laid out some kind of letter of recommendation they got from some church or another or some school they went to. Look who we are. And Paul has to defend himself. Now, the great part about that, what you and I get in 2 Corinthians is the heart of ministry. Because Paul, in defending himself, has to lay out, listen, this is what I am and this is what I'm not. And he doesn't do it in a like college classroom level. He does it heart to heart with people he loves. I love the way God chose to write the Bible. The New Testament in particular just delights me. He wrote it through letters. You ever think about that? We read the whole New Testament. It's all personal letters, almost the entire New Testament, written from a leader who cares about the people personally, about the people he's writing to. Paul loves these people. We're going to see his heart poured out for them. Paul has to lay out, listen, this is who I am. This is what it is to be in ministry. And you and I get, you and I are called to ministry. We're called to make a difference in the world. And we get here in 2 Corinthians a picture. This is the reality of ministry. And if you read through 2 Corinthians and understand it, you realize ministry is a fight. If you want to serve God, step into the ring and welcome to the fight of your life. Do not expect it to be easy. Expect it to hurt. But it's expected to make a difference in this world and to be oh so worth it. But understand, you're stepping in the ring and you're going to get hit, and you're going to get hit hard. Paul has already been hit. When he's laying this out, he's gotten hit. He has to be careful about how he hits back, because there are people he loves and cares about whose souls are on the line. And so he explains, this is what I am. He says, we don't lord it over your faith. That's not what it is to be in ministry. It's not us over you. That's the world's way of doing things. We follow Jesus. Jesus who said, wash feet. This is my example for you. His very first line of leaders, he said, we're going to take the lowest job there is. You guys are going to be over and in charge of people. You don't lord it over them. And Paul says, that's how we do it. We don't lord it over you. This is what it means to be in ministry. We are helpers of your joy. Isn't that awesome? That's your job in ministry. You want to make a difference in somebody else's life? You are helpers of their joy. And then he gets to chapter 2. He said, he's explaining more about why he didn't show up. So I made up my mind, verse 1, that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of the great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. He explains, this is what it was like writing that letter, a letter of discipline. If you've ever tried to discipline or correct somebody you really love, it's rough. If you actually care, it hurts you. I was in youth ministry for 8 years. Teenagers do stupid, stupid things, and you can't just let them do it. I mean, I don't know what it is with teenagers, but things go wrong, but you got to love them. And man, that was, we would have youth ministry leader meetings, and it was like, it was always training, trying to teach them what to do. And you know, every single leader meeting, we would have training on how to deal with different situations and whatnot come up. Every meeting, I would just come back and say, love those kids. Just love those kids. If you put yourself in a place to make a difference in somebody else's life and represent God doing it, God will work through your heart, and there will be a love bigger than your heart can contain flowing out to them, and you'll care about people. And Paul says here, I decided not to visit. I decided to let the letter do its work. Because if I came to visit and things were all still a mess, it was going to be a painful visit for me and for you. So I decided I'll just let God take care of it. Sometimes that's how discipline works. You just got to let God tells you, let this go for a while. I'm going to take care of it. Paul made his discipline. He made the word clear. He said, God's got this. The leaders at the church got this. Paul let it go. I'm going to let it handle. And he says, I'm going to come back later and visit. I decided I just couldn't stand the pain of showing up one more time and you guys being a mess. But he says in verse 4, I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart. I mean, look at those words. He says, when I wrote you, it was tears. It was anguish of heart. Ministry means love has to run deep, and that will bless you and it will hurt you. Anguish of heart. If you're going to put yourself in a place to care about people the way God cares about people, they will hurt you and they will bless you. They will bring you rejoicing and they will bring you some sad, sorrowful tears. That's ministry. That's the life you're called to. That's the way it works. If you're going to care about people, they're not always going to listen. Sometimes they will, and you will see lives change. You will see lives change. It's a phenomenal thing to be a part of lives changing, absolutely turning around. But you'll get hurt. Verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. I like Paul's balance here. He's talking now, he specifically, as you read the rest of the context, he's talking specifically about that guy that he was correcting in 1 Corinthians. When he wrote the letter, he says, guys, you can't have this guy in church. Back in 1 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 5, he said, don't you understand? He says, he explained clearly, I'm not telling you to judge the world. That's not our place. We don't go judging the world. There are sinners everywhere. There's sinners. Oh my goodness, there's all sinners. Don't go stand on the street corner telling everybody how they're a sinner. That's not your job. But he says, but for a brother, understand, that is our job. You correct in love. Because if they're walking wrong, he says, don't you realize that bad company corrupts good character. There, I got it. Bad company corrupts good character. If you keep company, if you keep letting them in the church, it's going to spread, and it's going to get worse and worse. It says, you got to get them out of the church. And so now he follows up, and he says, he's talking about this guy. He says, it's not that I was mad at him. It's not like he hurt me personally. He says, it wasn't a personal vendetta thing. That's not how this discipline thing works. I wasn't mad in getting him back. That's the way the world works. He didn't cause me grief. It wasn't that kind of mad. He has not so much caused me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. They say, okay, I'm not going to go over the top on this. Sober judgment. Romans 12 calls for sober judgment. Accurate. Don't overstate it. It was a big deal, but don't blow it out of the park. Verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. He said, okay, you guys kicked him out of the church. Paul has gotten a follow-up at this point. He had somebody came back to him, brought him a letter back from Corinth. This is what they did, and this is how it worked out. And he said, guys, the punishment is enough. You kicked him out, and that's enough. He says in verse 7, now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. He says, take the guy back. Here's what happened. When Paul said to kick him out, he wasn't saying you are a sinner and lost, condemned to hell forever. That wasn't what he was doing. He was saying if he sticks around in church, he's going to think he's okay with God. There is a danger to letting somebody go on in their sin, whether it's drug abuse, whether it's adultery, whether it's whatever their sin is, wherever they're messing around with, pornography, whatever. If you just let it go and they're still in the church, they will feel like church makes them feel like, oh, they'll just, again, we're all saved, praise God, we're saved. And they'll go back to destroying their life day after day, night after night, and bringing that into the church. And you are doing them no favor to make them think they're okay with God. To think that they can live a life of sin and say, I sinned every day and just went on to heaven. And I'd say sorry, and I'd go to confessional and go right back to it. You're not doing any favors. You're not helping anybody out. He says, kick them out. The way he words it, he says, hand them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh so that their soul might be saved. In other words, let them reap what they sow before they die to realize sin destroys you. He said, let the guy go out. Satan will take care of it. Let Satan do his job. This is part of what Satan's supposed to do. Let it destroy the guy. Now, first, of course, came the correction. But when he wouldn't listen, that's when you say, all right, you got to go. We love you. But now he says, hey, guess what? It worked. The guy left. It destroyed his life for a while. We don't know the story, but Paul gets an update. Here's what's happening. The guy left. Life falls apart in some way. He wants to come back. His guys don't want to get my life right. And the church is saying, says right here in Paul's letter, you can't come back. Paul realizes there was a danger in partial discipline. And so he's got to follow up. And he says, bring him back in. Forgive, comfort him, so that he won't be overwhelmed by sorrow. Verse 8, I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you, verse 9, was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Discipline is a test. To give it or to receive it, it'll test you. He was testing the church. God was testing the church. Are you going to be faithful? And he says, you guys came through. Verse 10, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. What he's saying there is, hey, if you guys forgive, it's good. You don't have to come back and check with me. Now, if you read that the wrong way, it sounds like he's saying, well, I forgive too. Is he saying like, well, you need official church apostle forgiveness, or somebody's not really forgiven? Is he establishing some level of church authority where people can't be forgiven unless Paul says it's okay? No, he's actually doing exactly the opposite. He says, you guys have authority. If you forgive it, I'm good. Because he realizes that tendency for them to point to Paul's letter and say, well, I would forgive you, but I got this letter from Paul. And he says, you can't come back. So he's bad cop, I'm good cop. But I would totally take you back. Paul says, no, you guys can deal with your own thing. Take them back. And he says, now this is interesting. Look at verse 11. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. What does Satan's schemes have to do with church discipline? A lot. He says, we're not unaware of what Satan is up to. Here's Satan's plan. Here's how it works. Satan wants to take conviction and correction and turn it into condemnation. These are the three C's. Conviction and correction. It's important to know the difference. Conviction is that sense in your heart that you did something wrong. It either comes from your conscience or from the Holy Spirit. Conviction is like when the jury says guilty. Conviction is in your heart when you said, I screwed up. That was wrong. That was just wrong. That's conviction. Correction is the next step if you don't listen to that conviction. If you keep going on and fighting and kind of searing your conscience, and you keep going on sinning, and a brother recognizes, dude, how do you not even feel conviction over what you're doing? And they correct you, and they try to get you on the right path. And if you don't listen to one, then they're supposed to bring another brother, bring two. And if you don't listen to two, the church is supposed to basically decide together, like, you need some serious correction. If you want to live that way, you have the freedom, but do it out there. And we hope you come back, but you can't bring that in here. That's correction. Correction has a purpose of setting you right. Satan's scheme, which Paul says we're not unaware of, Satan's scheme is to take that correction and take it to the next level, condemnation. Condemnation is the sentencing for life. You are done for life. God can't use you anymore. You screwed up too badly. It's over now. Satan's plan is to condemn you, but you have to know, Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now, how much condemnation? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are not condemned. God is not done with you. Do not listen to the lying voice of the enemy that wants to keep you away. He's not done. Paul says, guys, understand, Satan's working you. You're keeping this guy out after he's repented, after he wants to come back. Dude, you're on Satan's team. You're on the wrong side. We're not unaware of Satan's schemes. We're not out for condemnation. The whole purpose of you kicking the guy out was so that he'd get right again. And it worked. Take him back. Take him back. Correction is meant to be done for the purpose of restoration. Understand God's purpose is always restoring. We have a God who redeems and restores and sets people right. And it is amazing work that we get to be a part of. He did not send us out to condemn. Even Jesus says he didn't come into the world condemned. John 3:17, the Son of Man was not sent to the world to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. Came in the world to save it. Verse 12, now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Okay, he's telling a little story. If you don't know the context, it's a little confusing. Here's what happened. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and he's waiting to hear back. He's waiting to hear from Titus. Titus was one of the guys, who was one of Paul's right-hand guys, who would deliver letters for him, make sure the church was doing good, and come back to Paul and tell him how things were going. He said he was waiting for Titus to show up. Paul is out doing ministry, as God has called him to. He's out in Macedonia, which is northern Greece, a little ways north of Corinth, which is in southern Greece. And he's out in Macedonia, and God's opening doors, and lives are being changed, and the gospel's going out. But he said his heart wouldn't rest because he cares about the people in Corinth. And he knows correction can go one way or the other. It's hard stuff. And he's waiting. He's like looking everywhere. He's ministering to people, sharing the gospel. He's got his eyes out for Titus. Where's Titus? His heart is set on this church because he loves them. Because he cares. And he says, I got no rest. And so he had to move on. He had to go find Titus. He just cared so much to know what was happening to this church. Verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. All right, I like this verse. Thanks be to God. What he's saying here is, I was worried, I was concerned, I wouldn't know what happened, and he just jumps right into thanks. He doesn't even say, I got the word. He kind of assumes that they know he got the word, because they know, and he's like, thank God. Thank God I heard. Thank God Titus showed up and you guys are okay. And you followed up and the guy is right with the Lord again. Bring him back in. Thanks be to God. He's just talked about Satan's schemes to try to defeat the church, to condemn us, to kick us out. But then he says this, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. Or you might say triumph. What he's talking about is something that the Corinthians would know well. The Romans, when they won a major victory, when they won a military victory, they'd have a parade to celebrate. It was called a triumph. They would bring in the general who won that victory, and he would lead a great parade, and the parade was full of incense, and it was like a huge celebration in town, and they would drag out some of those defeated, were in chains, and being led to their death. Now, Paul, be careful, is not celebrating this whole practice, but he is using an example of what victory looks like, and particularly what victory smells like. Look what he says here. Thanks be to God who leads us in triumph. He says, when you're on God's side, we win. We win. I mean, Satan tries to outwit us. Satan tries to work his schemes, but we win. God is with us. Even in the midst of a church gone, I mean, the Corinthian church had a lot gone wrong. And Paul says, we win. He always leads us in victory. This is a key to ministry. You got to know it's going to be hard. You're going to take your punches. You're going to care about people. They're going to hurt you. It's going to be a lot of work. It's going to wear you out. Satan will be after you. But know this above all those things, we are more than conquerors. And he says, in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. You ever smell something that takes you back? You ever smell something that takes you back to grandma's house? Like somebody's baking cookies somewhere. Like somebody... Did you know that smell is one of your strongest memory triggers? Your two strongest memory triggers are smell and music. They'll take you back. You know what I'm talking about? You ever smell suntan lotion that's just that right coconut suntan lotion, and suddenly it is summer vacation, and you're a little kid and a beach, and there is no homework for 3 months? That happens to me. I love the smell of suntan. I don't like to smell bad suntan lotion. I like good, like the... You know what's a weird one for me? The smell of cow manure. Because cow manure takes me back. My cousins lived on a farm. And every time I was with my cousins, it was the funnest times I remember growing up. It didn't smell fantastic, but we would play out. We'd ride horses. I learned to milk goats. And it's not like their house stank, but we went out into the barnyard and we got to go play with the animals. I loved it. I had a blast. It smelled awful. Every time I smell it, I'm there. And I love it. A fragrance takes you somewhere. I did that to you guys on purpose. I told Sarah to bake the cookies. We are, it says, we spread everywhere the fragrance of Christ. In a triumph, they would have all this incense. And so everybody who would go out, all the Roman citizens would go out to a triumph, know, we won. They would smell it before they even got to the parade. They would smell it coming through the town. And, we won the battle. Our boys are coming home. It was the smell of we win. He says, in our triumph, in our victory, we are the fragrance of the knowledge of God. You know what being around you is supposed to be like? You know what smelling you is supposed to be like? It's supposed to remind people of something. And I don't mean your BO. Being around you is supposed to remind people of something. You ever smell one of the smells like you just like, wait a second. I'm somewhere. I can't place what it is. It smells like waffle cones. I'm at Disneyland. You ever do one of those, like, it takes you a second to remember what and where it was that you smelled that smell, but it was something good. You are the aroma of Christ. You are the fragrance that reminds people. There's something about you that reminds me of something somewhere, and it's the knowledge of God. It's the knowledge of God. He says, for we are to God, verse 15, the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. He says, he goes back to the picture of the triumph. He says, to a lot of people there, that smell of the incense going by, that's life, victory, we won. But there are some people there for whom it is the smell of death because they know they lost. He says, understand that you will remind people of something. And for some people, they will absolutely rejoice. When they're hanging around you, they're just like, there's something about you. When the Holy Spirit is in you and working through you, they'll just be around you like, it's like life is around you. People ever said that? People say that about church sometimes. People say that about, it's like, there's something about this place, about these people, and they can't quite place it because they don't have their theology right, they don't know what it is. And it just reminds them of life. And being around Christians, have you ever like backslidden for a while and then hung out with some Christians and they're all laughing and joyful, and that genuine heartfelt joy of just knowing God, and it reminds you like, oh, I miss this. But for some people, you are the smell of death. What does that mean? As you remind people about God, you remind them of the reality of death and judgment, that God is very real, and the way that you're living is very much against him, and you are not right with God. And they will fight you, and they will argue with you with logic and sense about what's wrong with your theology. But the reason they're mad, you smell like death, because you are a reminder of reality. It's part of our job, and you'll take some punches for it. And Paul says, look at what he says, verse 16. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Who is sufficient for these things? To be the smell of God. That smell wafting through the air right now, this cookies that takes you back, that just reminds you and just makes you happy. You're better than any smell like that. You are a reminder of God. And Paul just steps back and thinks about, like, who is good enough to be the smell of the knowledge of God? Who's sufficient? How could we possibly be good enough for that? He says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. If you want to represent God somewhere, underline this verse. If you ever think you might step up into a pulpit and teach, or open up the word of God to your family and teach, God's called you to it. But understand this. He said, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. There's some guys on TV that need to know that verse. You don't sell God's word. We're not peddling the word of God. And Paul is defending himself against some guys who do. There were guys coming around calling themselves super apostles and expecting a nice paycheck for it. In fact, they insulted Paul because he wouldn't take any money. You find him later on defending him. He had to defend himself because he wouldn't take any money. And the guys were saying, he doesn't take any money. That shows you how worthless he is, right? We cost a lot, so we must be really valuable as preachers. He says, we don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity. Remember I told you last time about being sincere? No wax nose, no fake in it. Sincerity. We speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. And that is the reality of what it means to be in ministry. But sitting in that chair at the conference, preach the word conference, absolutely overcome by two senses. Number one, I am called to preach God's word. That's it. This is my life's calling. Number two, I am not, and I mean absolutely not, capable of doing it. Who's sufficient for such a task? How could anybody possibly be good enough? I just sat dumbfounded for a little bit. I was what I had been seeking for, like laying out my heart to the Lord for, God, just give me a calling. I need to know it. I need to know for sure you call me to it. I will run with it. He gave it to me, and within a couple minutes, I can't do it. I got up from the chair after the study, and I kind of meandered a little bit. There was a resource room at the back of the conference. I thought, maybe something over here will tell me and give me a clue. I'm kind of wandering around. There's Calvary Chapel Bible College. This is what I need. I need Calvary Chapel Bible College. They will teach me. I'll go to school. I do the same thing to be an engineer. I know how this works. I go to school. Then I'm good enough, and I'm smart enough. And then I can be a preacher. I can get up, and I can deliver the word. They'll train me. I'll be able to do it. I picked up I just finished school, and now I had a baby and a mortgage, and it was not a small thing to consider going back to school. I opened it up, and I'm looking through the prices and the classes. Okay, it looks pretty cool. My God, I can't go back to school. I have a family. I can't go back to school. I turned to a page, and the entire page was filled, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient. Not that we are sufficient. To think of any of this, or I'm going to read it to you, and I'll give you what I get here. 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That verse is marked in this Bible, and every Bible I got. It's my calling to ministry verse. God basically responded and said, Chris, I'm calling you, and you are not good enough, and don't you ever, ever forget it. You are not good enough in yourself. You're not sufficient. You're not enough. Who's capable of these things? You really think you can go out and represent God and you are good enough for people to say, yeah, that guy's so awesome. You are inadequate, insufficient, but in God, you are enough. In fact, he will shine all the more through it. He will work through your weakness and show himself strong. And the more inadequate you are, understand that if dependence is a goal, right, depending on God, then inadequacy is a strength. Being not good enough forces you to depend on God. You're not good enough to do anything God has called you to, and you sure can bet he's called you to do it, go do something awesome. Remember that verse I read you in Ecclesiastes? It says, God has set eternity in our hearts. Eternity. We want to make a difference, but man can't make a difference. But he says, everything God does, that changes eternity. But God works through you. And you get to be a part of changing eternity. Changing, it's incredible what God has called us to. It's ministry. Let's pray. Worship team, come on up. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us. Lord, we thank you that you would call us to such a task that we might be the aroma of Christ. Lord, let it be true. Lord, even in our insufficiency and our inadequacy, let people know, let our light shine in such a way that people see our good works, but they don't glorify us. They glorify our Father in heaven. As they see us, they say, that can't be that guy. That can't be her. That's got to be God. And give glory to the name of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in.